الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Okay, so if we've learned some of the virtues of fasting, then how do we prepare for this month in order to get these virtues? And many people, they miss out on Ramadan. They abstain from eating and drinking, but you know, they don't change their bad habits. They may still continue to watch TV, watching unlawful programs or listening to music or backbiting, gossiping, all these kind of things. And when they're engaging in business, they're not being sincere in their sales, they're lying and all these things. And really, they haven't really gained from anything. They haven't really gained anything from the actual fast. So, whenever you want to gain something, whenever you want to achieve something, then you need to prepare for that. So how do we prepare for Ramadan? There's a number of things that one can do. The first and primary thing that one should do is to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have a contract with Allah where you have a document or some kind of covenant, some kind of contract with Allah to say that you will live until the beginning of Ramadan. Anybody have that contract? Somebody over there? Okay, so nobody has a contract with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to say that he's definitely going to live until Ramadan. Okay? And therefore, even though one is expecting and hoping that he will get to Ramadan, the one should be repenting to Allah beforehand anyway. Now, it's already obligatory for us to repent to Allah at all times. What did I just say? It's obligatory to repent to Allah at all times. What does that mean? It's not recommended to repent to Allah. It is obligatory to repent to Allah. And that's why Allah says, O you who believe, tubu ila Allah. Repent to Allah. And this is a command. This is a command. And a command in the Quran and Sunnah indicates an obligation. So it is an obligation to repent to Allah when one sins. In the specific sense, and also in the general sense, we need to repent to Allah. The Prophet ﷺ told us that we should repent, and he repents to Allah 70 times, over 70 times a day. And that's the Prophet of Allah. So it's already obligatory to seek repentance. And therefore, if a person commits a sin and does not repent for that sin, he is actually liable to punishment for the sin itself and also for not repenting for that sin. Does that make sense? So, he's liable to extra punishment in front by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, that is why, and we know, we all sin. Anybody here who doesn't sin? Anybody? You sure? So everybody sins. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, كُلْ ابْنَ آدَمْ خَطَّاءُ وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ. Every son of Adam sins. But the best of sinners are those who repent. So we should be the best of sinners. Okay, by repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, if we are not guaranteed that we're going to live until Ramadan, then we should remember that Allah forgives at all times. Allah says, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. Say, O my worshippers, who have transgressed against their own selves, don't despair from the mercy of Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Allah forgives all sins. إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. He is the forgiver, the merciful. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives sins at any time, then surely, and also, we don't have a contract with Allah to be that we will be living until Ramadan, then why are we waiting until Ramadan to seek forgiveness, to be forgiven? You just have to ask. You just have to pray two rak'ahs of Salat al-Tawbah and ask Allah, oh Allah, forgive me for this sin and that sin. And major sins, you should try to mention them specifically to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then generally repent. So this is the first thing. And also you therefore start Ramadan with a clean mind, with a clean heart. And this is quite important as well. Number two, you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You make dua to Allah that Allah, first of all, as we can see here, it's narrated from some of the early Muslim scholars that for 6 months before Ramadan, they would make dua to Allah, oh Allah, allow us to see another Ramadan. Because they knew the virtue of Ramadan. Ramadan is like a guest. It comes and it goes very quickly. Very quickly. How many times on the day of Eid, on the last day of Ramadan, you're thinking, SubhanAllah, has a whole month gone? How many people have felt like that before? We've all felt like that. You know, oh my God, a whole month has gone this quickly. It just felt like the other day when we were fighting with the committee about when Ramadan is. Okay? So, the point here is that Ramadan comes and Ramadan goes very, very quickly. Very quickly. And it's a guess. So the early Muslim scholars, the Salaf, they used to beg Allah, oh Allah, let me see another Ramadan. Let me be able to fast one more Ramadan. Because they realized the virtue of Ramadan and how it increases them in station. And how easy it is to increase them in station on the Day of Judgment. And increase them in paradise. In the levels in paradise. And so for 6 months they would make this dua. Then, during Ramadan and for after Ramadan, what would be their dua? Oh Allah, accept our worship in Ramadan. For 5 months after Ramadan, they would be making this dua. So this is how Ramadan for them was not just a month. It was a month which was as the center of the whole year for them, in the sense that it was like it was the focal point of the whole year. The whole year revolved around Ramadan. For 5 months, and during Ramadan itself, they would make dua, Allah, accept my fast, accept my prayer, accept this, accept this, accept this. Because in the end, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts this from you, then it is like, you know, if the month, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever fasts Ramadan with iman and seeking reward from Allah, then his previous sins are forgiven. So if this is accepted by Allah, this is a great success. A great success. The success of eternity in paradise. It's not something minor. It's not something, you know, just... How much do you make dua to Allah when you've got exams or when you've got, you know, you want that job promotion or something? You know, something. The point here is that this is much greater than that. This is talking about paradise and just not just for 1 year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. It's eternity. It's something great. So that's why the whole year revolves around this 1 month in which it is very easy and the gates of paradise are open, the gates of hell are closed. So that's the second thing, is to make dua. Also to make dua to Allah. To that Allah makes fasting easy for you, that He makes it beloved to you, and that He allows you to be able to do good deeds, and a lot of it. And He allows you to make these habits part and parcel of your own life, such that you continue it after Ramadan. All of these things we should be making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. Number three. And really this puts focus on a person's mind as well, because he's focused before Ramadan's even started, he's preparing by making dua for Allah. Number three, try to complete any obligatory fast that you have to make up from previous years. So, if you can, as Aisha radiallahu anha said, I would owe fast from the previous Ramadan, I would not be able to make them up except in Sha'ban. Which month is Sha'ban? Number 8. And Ramadan is number 9. So some scholars, they said that it's obligatory to fast, to make up your fast before the next Ramadan. Number 4, to get things that will distract you out of the way before Ramadan. So you can concentrate more on acts of worship during Ramadan. So for example, you've got a project from work, or you've got coursework to do, or you've got, you know, whatever it is that you, something major or a milestone or deadline that you have to do, perhaps during Ramadan or just after Ramadan, try to get that out of the way beforehand if you can. So that the more time you leave for yourself to be able to, you know, to be able to harvest on the rewards or the possibility of rewards in Ramadan. Number 5, to learn the rulings about fasting so you can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with knowledge. Allah says, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ. Know, have knowledge. Know that لا إله إلا الله, that none has right to be worshipped but Allah, and seek forgiveness for your sins. So Allah began with knowledge before action. Allah began with knowledge before action. So this is another important point, is to seek the knowledge about fasting, about the rules and regulations. Revise some of the stuff that we'll go over today, inshallah. So, and worshipping Allah with knowledge is completely different to worshipping Allah without knowledge, and just speculating and all these. Because you know that I'm doing this based on this hadith, based on this ayah, based on this, you know, scholarly opinion, etc. And there are two types of knowledge. There is knowledge which is fard ayn, which is obligatory on every individual to learn. And there is knowledge which is obligatory on people as a group. If some people seek that knowledge, then that's sufficient for everybody else. But if nobody seeks that knowledge, then everybody is sinful. But the knowledge of the rulings of Ramadan is obligatory upon us to seek this knowledge as fard ayn. It is an individual obligation. We all have to learn this. Why? Because the pillar of Islam. Yes, because it is an individual fard itself. So if something is an obligation upon you in Islam, then it is also obligatory upon you to learn the rulings about that obligation. Right? Because if something is obligatory upon you, like fasting or prayer, or zakah, you have some wealth now, then you have to learn about zakah. You reach the age of 10, it becomes obligatory upon you to pray, you have to learn the rulings of prayer. You know, the girl comes to the age of maturity, puberty, and therefore she has to learn the rules of menstruation. And so on and so forth. A person starts a business, he has to learn the rulings to do with trade, buying and selling in Islam, what's allowed, what's not allowed. Okay? A person gives a loan or takes a loan, he has to learn the rulings to do with that. So this is what is obligatory knowledge. So because fasting is obligatory on all of us, or most of us at least, then we need to learn the rulings regarding fasting. Also we should fast some of the month of Sha'ban, if we can. Aisha radiallahu anha said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to fast until we said he will not break his fast. And he used not to fast until we said he will not fast. So there were long periods where the Prophet would fast, and there were long periods where the Prophet would not fast. And I never saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam complete a month of fasting, except in Ramadan, the whole month. And I never saw him fast more in any other month than in Sha'ban. So, if a person, he begins Sha'ban by fasting, then he can do all the way up until the end of Sha'ban. Not necessarily every day, but various days of that. However, if he hasn't fasted for the first 2 weeks of Sha'ban, then he should not start to fast in the last 2 weeks, as we shall see later on, inshaAllah. And he should not fast on the day before Ramadan or the day before that. It is haram to fast on those 2 days. unless it falls into one's regular routine. So if somebody regularly fasts Mondays and Thursdays, and the day before Ramadan is Thursday, then he can fast that. But anybody else, he should not do that. And we'll see a bit more about that, inshallah, shortly. Also, reading lots of Quran. And we're talking about before Ramadan. Before Ramadan's even begun, we start reading the Quran. How many people have had a resolution that we will finish reading the Quran in Ramadan, and then perhaps got halfway through, a quarter of the way, three quarters of the way, and didn't end up finishing it? We've all done it at least once in our lives, it's happened. So therefore, one of the solutions to that is simply start earlier. You know, start before Ramadan, get into the habit. A couple of weeks earlier, we have, maybe about a week left. So let us start earlier. You know, let's start earlier. And also, regarding Ramadan, it is about increasing. It is about increasing your station with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, if you start Ramadan here, you might increase up to here. But if you start Ramadan here, then inshallah you have more room to increase. So if you want to try to gain more in Ramadan, practically, then start beforehand. Start with a clean slate, build upon that. So you make tawbah, you make dua, you build upon that by increasing in your acts of worship, like, perhaps start your night prayer, or, you know, if you don't already do it, or increase in your night prayer if you do it. Start giving more charity than you used to give. You know, read more Quran than you normally do, and so on and so forth. Increase yourself before Ramadan. Start from today. You know, start from today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Start from today. Read even if it's one page of Quran. You know, half a page of Quran, three lines of Quran. Just begin something the next day, and whatever you do, keep that same thing. If you're going to do three lines tomorrow. Or try to build upon that. 5 lines, 7 lines, a page. Right? But be regular. Never go less than the day before. Make this a point. These are practical steps which you can take. Never go less than the day before. Whatever happens. Whatever happens. You know, if you don't pray all your sunnah prayers, start praying your sunnah prayers. If you pray your sunnah prayers, increase by doing nafil prayers. And so on and so forth. These are practical steps the person can take before Ramadan, so that he's now at a level at the beginning of Ramadan where he's higher already than he was previously. And therefore, he can inshallah only increase in Ramadan. Is that clear? These are practical things that you can do to avoid being in that situation that girl was in the first case study that we talked about. Number 8, try to set yourself a timetable and resolution for Ramadan. You know, what we're talking about resolutions, we're talking about finishing something during Ramadan. We're not talking about starting something in Ramadan. Okay, when it comes to resolutions, don't say, I will start this when such and such happens. Okay, whenever you want to do a good deed, start today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Okay, don't say, I will start reading the Quran on the first of Ramadan. I will finish. Say, I will finish the Quran by Eid. Okay, 3 times. Yeah, try to have a higher aspiration, a higher goal. Don't say, I'm just going to finish the Quran once. Okay, try to finish it 3 times. It's really not that difficult if you put your mind to it. You know, you can do it. And you know, and perhaps work with somebody else to be able to do that. Try to finish the Quran 3 times. Try to give, you know, more in charity. Push yourself. So then after Ramadan, when it is natural, when the shayateen are back out, and you know, they're up for round 3, and they, you know, and then things do suddenly kind of go down a little bit naturally, then instead of going from 1 juz of Quran a day to 0, it goes from 3 to only 1. Does that make sense? So therefore, really do have high aspirations. This is not impossible. Don't sit there thinking, oh my God, what's he chatting about? 3 juz of Quran, I can't even read a page. Don't think like that. You can do it. Other people have done it and you can do it. In fact, subhanAllah, I know people, every Friday, they will finish the whole Quran. They will begin a couple of hours before Fajr and they will finish late at night. That's their Friday in Makkah. That is their Friday. They'll sit in the Haram from a couple of hours before Fajr, and they'll finish 30 juz of Quran by the night time. Every single Friday. And then during the week, they'll have their own routine. You know, 6 juz a day, whatever. So you can do it. It's not something that can't be done. I know personally people who finished memorizing the Quran in 60 days. In 60 days. Half a juz a day. And that's really not that difficult when you put your mind to it. It's really not something difficult. I'm talking about people today. I'm not talking about angels, okay? I'm not talking about the Sahaba. I'm talking about people today. People today. It's all about putting your mind to it. It's all about forcing yourself. Come on, we've all had exams, okay? Who's the night before the exam, how many people have finished a whole book or half a book or your whole notes of the year and everything? You know, we've done stints like this. So if you can do something like that, then read the Quran. Okay, it might be a bit more difficult because it's in Arabic or whatever. Right? But it comes with practice. And if you're fluent in the Quran, that's great. If you're not fluent, then keep practicing. You know, force yourself. Force yourself, you know, force yourself. And then try to put the English with it if you don't understand the Arabic. So you set yourself a resolution to finish something, not to start something. To start something, you should start straight away. Prepare your house with beneficial books and lectures that you can read and listen to in Ramadan. Now, a nutritionist once said that if you want to give up junk food, okay, the simple thing to do is that when you're shopping, you don't buy it. It's a difficult concept, isn't it? Right? If you want to give up junk food, eating junk food, when you're shopping, you're in your Sainsbury's or your Asda's and your Tesco's and your Mr. Potato's Corner Shop or whatever else, Mr. Khan's Corner Shop. The point here is, you just simply don't pick up the junk food. The stuff that you're not supposed to eat or drink. Because the minute you take it into your house, what is that supposed to be? You're telling yourself, it is for consumption, isn't it? Otherwise, why would you take it into your house? So it's much easier to not buy something than it is when something's there, you just pick it up and eat it. Right or wrong? Yes or no? When you're buying and you're shoving stuff in your trolley, it's easier, okay, it might be difficult, but it's still easier to not put it in your trolley than it is when you're feeling peckish and you're hungry and you want something, you can open the fridge and it's there. Yeah? Right or wrong? So sometimes it's about using a bit of common sense. In the same way, if you're going to bring home, you know, things that shouldn't be, if you're going to bring a music CD home or you're going to bring a TV home, and then you find it a fitna. You find it, you know, how many times I get the question, oh, you know, I have a big problem with TV. Okay, bro, so chuck it out the window. You know, it's simple, isn't it, really? Isn't it, yes or no? We have a problem with the TV, and then we wonder what we should do about it. Well, it's really, really simple. You just take the TV out and you shove it on eBay or something. Whatever, for collection only, so you don't even have to leave your house. The point is, just get rid of it. If it is a fitna for you, get rid of it. You know? If the internet is a fitna for you, get rid of it. You know, it is really that easy. And then, that's what it is. It's much more difficult when the TV is there, you want to change, you know, you start flicking through the channels, it starts off with something very, you know, very halal, whatever, and then, you start flicking and something becomes interesting. So, it's much easier to throw the whole TV out, okay, than to sometimes, you know, try to filter things and, you know, go against your nafs at the time where the good program or the soap opera or whatever else is on. Okay, so this is the kind of thing. Things that are going to distract you, chuck it out. Sisters, don't chuck out your husbands. Okay? So things that are going to distract you from your worship of Allah Jalla wa'ala, don't. Chuck them out of the house. Okay? So that you can start with an environment that aids you and helps you and works with you, and not an environment that is against you, creates impediments and obstacles in your way to Jannah. And that's our ultimate goal, right or wrong? Is it worth it to just have a TV which may be an obstacle in us, you know, getting close to Allah Jalla wa Ala? Okay, by all means, if somebody's using the TV only for halal things, you know, there's no problem whatsoever there. I'm not saying the TV is haram in and of itself. But what I'm saying is that huge majority of stuff on TV is haram. It either has music or it has, you know, the other gender without covering their awra. You know, women or men not covering their full awra, even if it's just the hair for women. This is haram for men to look at. So the point is, there's so much haram in these things that if it's easy, if a person really can't control himself, he has a fitna with this, get rid of it. Get rid of it. How much, you know, we talk about time and we talk about how things are, I'm bored. Okay. What is this boredom? I was reading a master's thesis. Person was talking about education. In there he touches on the topic of boredom. He says, what is this boredom? Where is this thing that we have to, you know, we need to create things to do? And where does this concept come from? He said 100 years ago we had nowhere near as many gadgets as we have today to keep us occupied, but yet there was no such thing as boredom because people had a purpose. And we're talking about even non-Muslims, right? People had a purpose, they had things to do. They families would spend time with each other. They wouldn't just be potato couches, you know, on their watching TV or on the Xbox or Wii or, you know, just using the internet all day. Whatever. They would do things together. And there's a little article where somebody was talking about how he would love it as a child when the electricity used to go during the Blitz. And he would love it. Why? Because that was the time that he would be able to spend time with his parents. Okay, so these kind of things, nowadays, unfortunately, there is so much distraction, so much, you know, noise, so much stuff that one can do. And then we think, okay, if I don't have a TV, I'm going to be bored. It doesn't make sense, to be honest. It really doesn't make sense. There's so much to do out there that is halal. So basically one should make their environment an environment that aids them and does not distract them or go against their or becomes an obstacle for them to get close to Allah subhanahu. Okay, so now we get into the fiqh or the legal rulings about Ramadan. And this part is a little bit more academic because we're discussing what's lawful, what's not lawful, what's obligatory and conditions and what have you. So it might require a little bit more attention, inshaAllah. Firstly, when we have conditions for something, we have conditions as conditions which need to be fulfilled for the act of worship to be accepted, and we have conditions which need to be fulfilled before the act of worship becomes obligatory. And this is what we're talking about here, the second one. So who is fasting obligatory upon? There are certain conditions. If these conditions are fulfilled then fasting becomes obligatory upon you. The first is Islam. In other words, a Muslim is the only person in this life who is obliged to fast. And understand that in an Islamic state, Islam is not a secular religion, that religion is separate from the state. Islam is a complete way of life. And that means that not only criminal activity and, you know, these kind of things are part of Islam as the law, Islamic law, but also acts of worship are part of Islamic law. So in an Islamic state, a person who doesn't fast, a Muslim who doesn't fast, would be punished. A non-Muslim who doesn't fast, he would not be punished in this world. He would not be punished, a non-Muslim. A Muslim who doesn't fast, he would be punished. And so, however, the point here is that Islam is a condition for the obligation of fasting in this world. And also is the condition for the acceptance of fasting. So if a non-Muslim fasts, okay, if a non-Muslim fasts, then will his fast be accepted? Huh? Yes or no? No, because he's not a Muslim.
Christian Jews, same thing?
Yes, same thing. And therefore, so if they fast, the fast is not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, if a non-Muslim in the Akhirah, in the hereafter, he is not only punished for not accepting Islam, he's also punished for not fasting and not praying and not, you know, and also punished for doing things which are haram for us. Okay? What's the proof of that? Do you understand this? Are you with me at the moment? What's the proof of this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا سَلَكَكُمْ فِي سَقَرْ. He asks the Muslims, the people of paradise, are asking some of the people of the hellfire, saying to them, مَا سَلَكَكُمْ فِي سَقَرْ. What caused you to be pushed into the hellfire? What caused you to go into the hellfire? What will they reply? قَالُوا لَمْ نَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. The first thing they say, that we never used to be prayers. We never used to pray. It's the first thing. And this is also a proof that the person who doesn't pray is not a Muslim. But here we have the first thing they say is, we never used to pray. That's why we're in the hellfire. وَلَمْ نَكُنْ نُطْعِمُ الْمِسْكِينَ. And we never used to feed the poor person. وَكُنَّا نَخُوضُ مَعَ الْخَائِضِينَ. And we used to engage in useless talk, vain speech, along with the other people who did likewise. وَكُنَّا نُكَذِّبُ بِيَوْمِ الدِّينِ. And this is the proof that we're talking about disbelievers. And we used to deny the last day, the day of judgment. So these people who denied the day of judgment, they are in the hellfire for all these things, including what? At the beginning, we never used to pray. We never used to give charity. We used to deny the hellfire. And that we used to deny the day of judgment. So this shows, this ayah proves, these ayats prove that the non-Muslim is not only punished for not accepting Islam, he's also punished for leaving out the prayer, not doing the fast, etc., etc., etc. Is that clear? Is the proof understood? Okay. But now the question comes, if he does pray and he does fast as a non-Muslim, he didn't accept Islam but he prays and fasts, we said that he is not accepted. It's not, even then it would not be accepted. This is like the one who prays without wudu. If a person prays, if a Muslim prays without wudu, is his prayer valid? Why? Huh? He did not fulfill the condition of prayer, which is wudu. So likewise, a non-Muslim, it is obligatory upon him to pray and fast and give charity and do hajj and all these things. Just like it's obligatory upon us. We don't enforce it in this life with non-Muslims. This is important. You don't enforce that in this life with non-Muslims. You only enforce it with Muslims in an Islamic state. However, even if they do it, it is not acceptable unless they do it with all the conditions, including wudu and all this, and including being a Muslim. That is one of the conditions of good deeds being acceptable to Allah. Is that clear? Everybody happy with that? Okay. So this is the first condition. Number two, puberty. So anyone under the age of puberty, it is not obligatory upon them to fast. Once they get to the age of puberty, then it's obligatory upon them to fast. And it is not from mercy to, it is not from mercy to say, oh, you know, they're only kids, you know, we don't need to force them to fast, and they're 18 years old. Oh, you know, they're only kids, don't need to, you know, force them to fast. You know, maybe even if they're like 14, 15, whatever, 13, Even 9, 10, you know, once they, if they come to the age of puberty, then fasting becomes obligatory upon them. And there's no point saying, oh, you know, we're not going to force them this. And then subhanAllah, when they're 18 or when they're 20, they have to make up 5 years of fasting. What's easier? You tell me. To fast at the time, and also to get into the routine. If you, where I live in Mecca, if you go to my local masjid at Fajr time, you see loads of 5-year-old kids, 7-year-old, well not 5, maybe 7, 8, 9-year-old kids. And they're mashallah fresh at Fajr time. And you know, and we elders are like, you know, at Fajr time. Why? Because we've been brought up in a society which, for many of us, it's not the norm to go to the masjid for Fajr. For many people. It's not the norm. And so what happens is, as you grow up, that habit that you've got into of not going to the masjid or even sometimes not praying, it's not with you in your later years of life. But for the child who's grown up from the age of 7, this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, teach, order your children to pray at the age of 7. And then, at the age of 10, smack them if they don't pray. Obviously lightly and whatever. But this shows us a number of things. Number one, if you shouldn't, this means don't order them to pray before 7. Many people, they get, I believe this is not a good thing to do from this hadith, that you order your children to pray at 3. You know? Because by the age of 7, they don't want to pray. But if you leave them, they will naturally come and copy you. They will naturally want to do the things that mummy and daddy are doing. It's natural. Those of you who have children, you know this. That they copy. I mean, I remember when I, you know, we point our finger in tashahud. My son, he saw my left hand not being pointed, and he was about 2 or 3 years old. He grabbed hold of it and started, you know, pulling it up. But the point is they recognize even the minor details of salah, which can prove to be a problem sometimes. Because then they start lecturing other people that, no, you should be praying this way. So the point is, you know, 3-year-old, whatever, they start following you anyway. But don't order them to pray until the age of 7. Until the age of 7. You can talk about the virtues of the prayer. You can say, oh look, we're Muslims, we pray and this and this and this. But don't order them to pray. If you go to the masjid, let them play, let them, you know, whatever. But at the age of 7, then order them. And you'll find that they will do that anyway from themselves. So the Prophet ﷺ said, order your children to pray at the age of 7. And then smack them at the age of 10. This means up until the age of 10, you don't smack them. You don't smack them. Because if you can't smack your children for prayer, what about anything else? What about anything else? So, you know, this is the thing. Some parents, they have the wrong understanding of what is, how to discipline. Now, obviously, in a very extreme case, if something, you know, very, very extreme, then you know how to deal with your children best. Okay, but the point is, in general, the general rule is you don't smack them until the age of 10. Is that clear? Okay, and even then it shouldn't be the norm. It should not be something that is done, you know, it should be only for very exceptional things. And it should be a light smack. You should never hit them on the face. You should never ever hit them on the face, light or otherwise. This is prohibited in Islam. And you know, it's a light, it's not really a smack that is supposed to hurt. It is a smack that is more to do with, you know, the psychological implications. You know, oh, you know, I was hit, even though you don't really hit them, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? So now we are talking, so therefore when it comes to fasting, you train the children at the age of, you know, slightly, maybe after 7 or whatever to start fasting. Maybe get them to fast 2 fasts in a day. How do you do that? You feed them lunch. Okay? And things like this, because obviously it's not obligatory upon them until they're at the age of puberty, but then they just get the idea. You know, my children, they go to school in Makkah, it was really nice. What they did was, they had in Ramadan, what they did was, I think they went to school from about 10 till 1 or 2 or something like this in Ramadan. They changed the timings there. And they did something really beautiful, is they would switch off the light. Okay, or they'll switch off the lights and then, they do the other way around. The lights would be on, they'd all have a date and some milk, each child, and then the teacher would switch off the light as if to signify sunset, and then everybody would eat a date. So my children came home and said, look, we fasted today, and they were really happy about it. Now, it's just the idea behind it, you know, the psychological thing that, oh, they felt that, yeah, you know, we fasted. And it becomes something good in their minds. It becomes something. So they only fasted probably 10 minutes. Okay. But the psychological thing behind it is there. So this is how you can teach your children. These are some of the things that you can teach your children. Okay. The next thing is sanity. Okay. So it means that if a person is not sane, then it's not obligatory upon him to fast. Also, however, there is one thing that is obligatory upon the insane person and the child, which is zakah. Zakah is obligatory upon the child and upon the insane person. Even if a child is 1 hour old, even if the child has just been born, zakah can become obligatory upon them. How? Sorry? Either from inheritance, you know, if all their family die and or somebody dies and the child has some inheritance, it goes in his name or her name, then after 1 year has passed from that day, then he has to pay 2.5% of the gold and silver, etc., or monetary equivalent. Likewise, if, for example, you have an account, for example, for your children, and you put money into that account every month, etc., etc., then you need to calculate zakat on that. And it is upon the guardian of the child, whether that's the father or the mother or the parent or whoever, it's upon the guardian of the child to give that zakat. And if you haven't done that for 10 years or whatever, then you must calculate that. You go to your bank, you ask for the statements for the various years, and you must calculate that and give that in zakat. Okay, and the same goes with the insane person. Zakah is still obligatory upon them. The non-resident. Now, so the fourth condition is residency. If you are resident and you fulfill all the other conditions, then you are obliged to fast. If you're not a resident, then the obligation of fasting is there when you return. Okay, and then you have to make it up. Number five, ability. So, those who are unable to fast, then, whether that's temporary or whether it's permanent, then you have an excuse for that. And finally, number six, you don't have an impediment, such as menstruation, postnatal bleeding, and that kind of thing. Okay? And we'll talk about this in a little bit more detail, inshallah.